In our reading from Colossians this morning, we read that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and the word that's used in the Greek is icon, which means the exact representation of the living God. He came to show us who God is, and in Him we see God revealed. You want to know what the Father is like, we look at Jesus. We look at the person of Jesus. Paul goes on to say that He is before all things. Now we read about that in the opening passage of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That there was nothing made that He didn't make. That Jesus was the instrument of creation itself. That He is before all things, and that in Him all things consist, or all things hold together. And He is also the head of the body, the church. In 1534, the King of England, Henry VIII, proclaimed himself to be the supreme head of the Church of England. He later modified that, or it was modified for him by somebody who was smarter than he was, and suggested that he call himself, instead of the supreme head, the supreme governor of the Church of England. That is the title that is borne by the British monarch to this day, the supreme governor of the Church of England, not the supreme head. There is only one head of the church, and that person is Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, there's only one church. I know people find this as a shock. But there will not be an Anglican section in heaven. And there won't be any prayer books. We will be in a state of perfect communion with God and able to worship Him. As Jesus said, God desires for those to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Because every barrier, every obstacle, everything that would prevent us from being in that perfect fellowship and communion with God at that point will have been removed. In fact, we can begin to experience that to this day. Now, in our Old Testament reading that we read from the prophet Jeremiah, and I won't give you a quiz today. Well, I will. Where was Jeremiah born? I've told you this. I've repeated it at least in the past 3 months, three times. Anatot. Anatot is on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and it's famous for what? Of all people in Atlanta should know this. It is where the major Coca-Cola bottling plant is for Israel, in Anatot. It was within walking distance of the temple. And Jeremiah was a prophet who was called by God to speak an unpopular message, a message the people didn't want to hear. And the theme that runs through Jeremiah is the resistance of the people to hearing that hard word. There were at the same time other prophets who were speaking, but they were speaking a false message. They were saying, don't worry about the Babylonians. Don't worry about God's impending judgment. It won't happen. They were saying, peace, peace, when there was no peace. And here was Jeremiah saying, get ready for God's judgment. He's coming. And incorporated in that announcement of God's impending judgment was a prophetic word that spoke of a future time. And the passage we read this morning from Jeremiah 23 speaks to that. We didn't read the first part of the chapter, but the first part of the chapter is an admonition and a warning to those who were in positions of spiritual authority but were not speaking this word of impending judgment. They were telling the people, everything's going to be okay. It's all right for you to continue in your sins. God wouldn't dare bring judgment on this people. Jeremiah says this, woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who are tending my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away. And have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil deed, for your evil deeds. And then he goes on to say this, and this is what I'd like for us to Pay close attention to this morning. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. Now, at this point, the Babylonian exile had not occurred. The northern kingdom had been carried into exile. But we were waiting for the Babylonian exile. But this speaks of nations, plural, where the people would be scattered. And we all know from the history of Israel, this is exactly what happened, beginning in 70 AD with the first revolt against the Romans, and then later on in 135 AD with the complete destruction of Jerusalem. The people were scattered in what is known today as the Jewish diaspora, the scattering of the Jewish people around the face of the earth. But Jeremiah here is speaking of a time when God would bring them back. And in conjunction with this ingathering of the people, he has this word about the branch. And if you're reading in Jeremiah, you'll see that that word in this translation of the Bible has been capitalized. And it's speaking specifically of the Messiah, who would come forth as a descendant of David. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. Now, most of the descendants of Israel, we call today what? Jews. And where does that word come from? Comes from the word Judah, from the tribe of Judah, the tribe that Jesus came from, the tribe that was centered around the city of Jerusalem. And what the Lord is speaking here through Jeremiah is, in the day that I bring them back to the land, Judah will be saved, that they will recognize me. And there are hundreds of other passages in the Old Testament that confirm the ingathering of Israel and the salvation of Israel occurring almost simultaneously. That as they are brought back to the land, that God will take away their spiritual blindness, and they will recognize who the branch is. In the last days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. What was the big problem Jesus encountered in his ministry with his own people? It was legalism. It was, how is a man saved? How are we made right with God? Are we made right with God through what we do or through what God has done? And the argument of the religious leadership of the day is that we can earn our way to heaven. We can work our way there by being good, by doing certain things, by keeping the law. What does Jesus say about the law? Does he condemn the law? No, he says that every jot and tittle, that means every, it's called in Hebrew nekedot, the things that show you where the vowels go, that nothing will be removed from the law. It will all be fulfilled. He said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And how did Jesus fulfill the law? He did it by living a life that we can't live, a life of sinless perfection, a life that kept every one of the commandments, a life that was totally and completely and wholly pleasing to the Father. None of us can do that, but Jesus did it. And so when he goes to the cross, he goes as the Lamb of God, as the sacrifice without spot or blemish, the sacrifice that was complete and total and perfect. And there on the cross, that sacrifice which was without sin becomes sin in our place. God made him who knew no sin to become sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God. And so the great exchange that occurs on the cross is that God takes upon himself in the person of Jesus our sin, and in exchange he gives us his righteousness. That is why it says here in Jeremiah 23, the Lord is our righteousness. Because when the people are brought back to the land, when they're restored from the countries where they've been scattered, they will recognize, as it says in Zechariah, they will look unto me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will recognize that Jesus was the Messiah that was promised in the Scriptures for them. And they will receive his righteousness. Paul speaks about this. He said, concerning the law, I was perfect. I had all the credentials. I had it made. I kept everything I was supposed to keep. But he said, I count all of these things as but dung compared to knowing who Jesus is and having a righteousness not based on my own works, but a righteousness which is a gift from him, a righteousness which is based on faith. This was the great message of the prophets. And this is the great message of the New Testament. In the New Testament, and particularly in Paul's letter to the church in Rome, he goes into this whole debate that was occurring within Judaism. And he makes it very clear in Romans chapter 3, which I will read to you. He said, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, and that word means a satisfaction in his blood. Through faith, it was used to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then he goes on to say, where then is boasting? And by this he means, we then have no right to claim that we have contributed anything to our salvation. We can't say, God, you must forgive me because I've done this or I've done that. You know, the biggest obstacle, I think, to people coming to faith in Jesus is the folk belief. And I grew up like this. You know, I went to church, but nobody ever told me differently. It's the belief that most people have that they are going to be saved in the end because of what they do. How many of you have gone through evangelism explosion? Few of you have. Well, one of the questions they ask in evangelism explosion, when they go to a person's house, they say, if you were to die tonight and you were to find yourself before God, what would you say to him that would cause you to be allowed into heaven? And, you know, most people say, well, you know, I'm a good person. I've never killed anybody. I pay my taxes. I'm nice to my pets. The only answer, the only thing which qualifies us to go into heaven and to stand in God's presence is the righteousness which he gives us in the person of his son Jesus, who is the icon, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That doesn't mean Jesus was made, actually. The Arian heresy took that, as most heresies do, they took that one verse and they tried to make that say that Jesus was created. What do we say in the creed? Begotten, not made. Being of one homoousion, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made. Who for us men, and that means women too, and our salvation came down from heaven. He is not made, he is begotten. He's begotten of the Father, but he became man. He became flesh. In just a few weeks, we will celebrate that great festival of the Incarnation, remembering the birth of Jesus. And what we celebrate in that is that God has become one of us. He laid aside his prerogatives and his privileges of God. We're told that he emptied himself, taking the form of a human being. He is both fully God and fully man. And because of that, he's able to go to the cross on our behalf. Most people think Jesus came to earth as Superman, that he was God, and therefore there was no problem for him to resist temptation, because we're told in James that God can't be tempted, nor does he tempt. But what Jesus did was to lay aside those privileges, those prerogatives as God, and he became fully human. So he could be tempted in every way, we're told in Hebrews, as we are, and yet without sin. Therefore, when he goes to the cross, he goes to the cross as man. He dies as man. He is raised again as man. That is why Paul says he is the forerunner. He is the one who goes before us. He's the firstborn of the dead. And in that, he guarantees us everything that he has experienced. He takes our sin, he gives us his righteousness. He takes our death that we should have died, and he gives us his life. Now, in the reading from John's Gospel this morning, we have a glimpse of that. It's one of the miracles aside from the resurrection, the only miracle aside from the resurrection, that's repeated in all four Gospels. And the reason it's important is not just that Jesus did a miracle in feeding the 5,000. That was a miracle. It showed the concern that Jesus had for the physical well-being of those who had come to hear him preach. But it goes beyond that. If you keep reading in John chapter 6, Jesus gives you the true meaning. After he does this miracle, he goes to the other side of the lake, and for those of you who have not been there, these are small distances. It's not a great journey. It's a small journey across to the other side of the lake. And when he gets over there, the crowds have followed him. They've walked around, and they meet him. And Jesus asked this question. They asked Jesus first, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" I mean, they were impressed. Here was this itinerant rabbi slash carpenter who had fed miraculously in the middle of the wilderness. It's actually a very nice place. It sounds, when you say the word wilderness, it sounds like a desert. It's not a desert in the Galilee. But there was no food available to feed that many people. And they wanted to know how he did it. And they follow him, and they recognize in him there's something different. And they say, "What do we have to do the kind of works that God is pleased with?" It's the same answer, the same question that most people have today. And they would have answered that, left on their own devices, probably with, "We must keep the law. We must follow the rules. We must do what God has told us to do, and then we'll be doing the works that God requires." How does Jesus answer them? Does he tell them to go to synagogue? To go to Jerusalem and offer a sacrifice? To go through some religious act? No, he said the work of God is this: to believe in the one whom he has sent. It's the same message that Paul is giving us in Romans chapter 3. It's the same message that we read about in Colossians, of Jesus being the image of the invisible God. That our work is simply to receive by faith who he is and what he's done for us. Years ago, Billy Graham wrote a book, How to Be Born Again. How many of you ever read that? A few of you did. You know, I've said this so many times, but I'll say it again. Growing up in the Episcopal Church, you didn't hear talk about being born again. I didn't know anybody who claimed to have a personal relationship with Jesus. I saw it on TV occasionally when I would turn on Billy Graham or even Oral Roberts, who I used to love to laugh at, make fun of. But nobody ever told me what it was like to be born again, and that What did Jesus say when Nicodemus comes to him in the middle of the night? He said, unless you're born again, or born from above, or born of God's Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. How does that happen? How are we born again? How are we saved? That was the central question of the Reformation. I began by mentioning Henry VIII. It's interesting, a few years before Henry VIII declared himself supreme head of the Church of England, he had received an award from the Pope called Defender of the Faith. And why did he get that? He got it because he opposed the Protestant Reformation. He was against what was happening in continental Europe. And what was at the heart of what was happening in continental Europe was a return to the Bible and an answer to the question, how are we born again? How are we saved? How are we made right with God? And what the medieval church believed was exactly what the Pharisees and the religious establishment of Israel believed in the time of Jesus. That we made right with God by our works, by what we do. And the message of the Bible, which was discovered by Luther as he read it in the Greek, was it's not what we do, but it's what Jesus has done. And that we are born again simply by accepting that, receiving that as true, and turning away from our sins and turning toward God. It's that simple. I know many of you have done that. Some of you may not have done that. But it doesn't have to be some, you don't have to get up and walk down front, although that does help, believe it or not. It's, you can do it in the quietness of your own house or car or whenever or wherever. But it's simply saying yes to God. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. You don't have to understand it all. There are lots of things we don't understand. Paul says, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. But when we do that, we receive the true bread of life. If you go on reading in John chapter 6, Jesus says this. Right after they ask him the question, what must we do the works of God? And Jesus replies, by the work of God is this, believe in the one whom he has sent, speaking of himself. And then they said, Lord, evermore, always, give us this bread. And then Jesus speaks clearly and he said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. All that the Father has given me will come to me. If he comes to me, I will certainly not cast him out. What we do when we come forward to receive communion is we receive a piece of bread. That doesn't look much like bread, but it is. We used to use a big loaf of bread in Jerusalem. I think we might start doing that here one of these days. That was a huge, just a big piece of bread. That was real bread. And what we do when we come forward to receive that bread is we are receiving symbolically, not literally, but we are symbolically receiving the body of Jesus, who said he is the bread of life. We are receiving him again. And in that wonderful hymn, O little town of Bethlehem, how silently the wondrous gift is given when Christ imparts to human hearts the wonders of his heaven. Where meek souls will receive him still, I can't remember all the words, the dear Christ enters in. We receive him afresh every Sunday when we come forward. We receive that bread of life. It doesn't have to be more complicated than that. You don't have to jump through some religious hoops. You don't have to go to school to learn this, or to a conference, or to listen to tapes. You simply have to say yes. That's the question he's asking all of us to answer. Will we receive that bread of life? Will we receive the branch who is our righteousness? Well, we receive the one who is the image, the icon of the invisible God. He who receives him, Jesus said, I will in no wise cast out. I would encourage all of us today, and it doesn't hurt to do this on a constant basis. Say, yes, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Pray that God will make himself real to you and that he will fill you with his Spirit. Let us pray this morning. Lord, we thank you that you are the bread of life, that you are the one who came down from heaven to give life to the world, that you are the one, Lord, who empowers us with your life when we call upon your name. Lord, I pray that you lift from us today all blindness and hardness of heart, that you take away from each of us every blockage, every obstacle, everything in us that would prevent us from entering into that relationship that you desire for all of us to have with you. Lord, that you would help us to receive you in your fullness and in your glory and in all of your power. We pray this in your name. Amen.